chapter 10, starting in verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all of the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house a Beelzebul, but have much, how much more will they malign with those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. For I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, because you are more valuable than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be of those his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will not by no means lose his reward.
Will you pray with me? If we're honest before you about a text like this, Father, we have to communicate that most of us in this room, most of us in that are watching this video stream, have suffered very, very little for our discipleship of you. We have suffered very, very little for coming to church and pursuing Christ and following you with our lives. Even those of us who are vocal about our faith have rarely been significantly persecuted. And yet, the realities of following you are ample around our world. Today, as we meet peacefully in this church, as we throw out our video to anyone who wants to see, there are people meeting in secret around our globe For if they met publicly, if they put out a video of what they were doing, the authorities would come arrest them. In many places, people would come in with violence against them. Today, in 2020, in the ease of our church, in our air conditioning, in our padded chairs, we are often mindless of the fact that around the world, those who proclaim Christ are many of whom suffering today. Many of whom are in fear for their life today. In communist China, there are churches being shut down today. There are secret police sneaking into gatherings today. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what that means for the global church. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds right now for what that means, even for us here in America, as the tides continue to change towards Christianity. How we've, to many, are now a hate group because of the beliefs of Scripture that we must hold up as your word. And so I pray that you would prepare us, that you would shake us, that you would awaken us today to your call to suffer for the cause of Christ that was placed on this early church and is still placed on us, even though very few of us have suffered. And so I pray for an awakening today in our own hearts and our lives to the freedoms that we neglect, the conversations that we should have for the gospel in a free country that we don't because of our silly reservations and our laziness. And I pray that you would call your church out in this place, beginning right here with my life and Pathway Church. You would call your church out to be a proclaiming church in the city around us, in the world around us. And that a great movement would happen for your glorious name in this place. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So the context of Matthew 10, verses 16 to 42, what we're going to try to get through today is that Jesus, after having this kind of great season of ministry that Matthew records, where he's taught this great Sermon on the Mount, he's then followed that up with all kinds of various miracles, showing his authority to teach, his authority over creation, his authority over the demonic. And then, if you recall, at the end of Matthew 9, moving into Matthew 10, as we talked about last week, Jesus now calls these 12 men that he's chosen and says, I'm transferring to you, I'm going to steward you a level of my authority. I'm going to call you now, I'm going to send you out to do the same things I've been doing, to proclaim the kingdom has come and to do mighty works, the very thing that Matthew's just recorded Jesus has been doing over the last four or five chapters of his early ministry. So Matthew 10, the first 15 verses of that begins this discourse where Jesus has called these 12 guys and he's sending them out. It seems like he's sending them out into a mission, a temporary mission trip, if you will, to Galilee to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the coming kingdom, and to do mighty works. He's empowered them to do the exact same things he was doing. And he's told them that this mission, what their mission is supposed to be about, right? Proclamation and works. And then the rest of this chapter seems to be about that mission as well as the future mission of the church. There's kind of this weird blending in this discourse of some of these things very clearly are talking about what's going on in that immediate temporary mission where the disciples are going to go out and come back, but some of it clearly is a reference to the future mission of the church that they're going to be sent out on at the end of the Gospel of Matthew 28. So here's what I believe the point of the rest of these verses are today. Disciples should prepare to suffer on mission. It's not an exciting main point. The large majority of this discourse that Jesus gives to these 12 men is about being prepared to suffer on mission. We have a hard time even fathoming that. Disciples should prepare to suffer on mission, but those who endure to the end will receive reward. There's at least six areas of teaching in the remainder of this discourse on mission. Almost all of it relates back to that one point, suffering, preparing for suffering. But here's where we're going to go as quickly as I can go. I'll be honest, right out of the gate, this probably should have been two sermons, but it's not. So here we go. Number one, first, disciples need to be crafty and innocent. Number two, disciples should expect persecution. Number three, disciples should fear God rather than men. Number four, disciples should not expect peace. Number five, disciples must love Christ supremely. And number six, the reception of disciples leads to eternal reward. So here we go. We're going to go as quickly as I can do anything. Number one, disciples need to be crafty and innocent on dangerous mission. Look at verse 16. This is a bit of a transition to what he was saying before, where he kind of gave the initial preparations for their ministry. He told them to go out and to depend upon God for their supply as they went out, right? To not take money with them, to not take extra clothes with them, to just depend upon the people, right? So verse 16 kind of transitions. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So Jesus fills this verse up with animal metaphors, right? So he says, I'm sending you out, disciples, 12, men who I have selected, these grandiose, theologically educated men, right? No, they're fishermen and tax collectors is what we know of them. We don't know a lot about six of them. I'm sending you out, and right out of the gate, you need to understand, you're the weak, helpless sheep in this situation, and I'm sending you into a world of wolves. Guess what? Wolves eat sheep. I'm sending you out to be eaten. I'm sending you out into danger. This is the very first thing he says in this section. Disciples, I know that what I'm calling you to do is dangerous. Do you think being a Christian is dangerous for you? Do you realize it's dangerous to be a Christian around this world? It's dangerous to proclaim Christ. It's been dangerous historically to proclaim Christ. It's been dangerous to speak up for the truths of Scripture in the face of a church even that didn't agree with those interpretations. They would burn you. They would throw you to lions. They would cut your head off. It's been dangerous to be a Christian. And Jesus is saying, listen, I'm sending you out, disciples, 12, men who I am depending on you to grow the church into a dangerous world. And so I want you to have two character traits that can be represented by two animals. I want you to be wise as serpents, which is, by the way, extremely weird. Because serpents are almost always in Scripture considered a negative thing, right? Go back all the way to Genesis 3, right? The serpent was the bad animal in the story, right? But serpents are known, this word wise as serpents probably means crafty as serpents, to be able to use the things of the world well. So I want you to be crafty like a serpent and innocent like a dove. Okay, so what's that mean? Well, Jesus is telling his disciples, I believe, to be wise in the ways of the world without being polluted by the evil of the world. So use the world, use the systems of the world, take advantage of the world, but don't be stained by the world. Don't let it change your character. Be wise as serpents. Be crafty. Use systems. Use the world's tools against the world. But don't become stained by the world. Don't become evil. Right? So disciples need to be crafty and innocent because this mission is dangerous. So disciples should be crafty and innocent. That one's quick, but the next one takes a little bit longer. Let's look at verse 17 to 25. Disciples should secondly expect persecution on mission. This is the major point of the passage that he's going to keep coming back to, but he kind of sets it up here in these verses. He says in verse 17 and 18, persecution will come. Look at it. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Now, these verses are part of the reason that most scholars don't believe that all of this discourse is simply about this temporary mission. Because it doesn't seem like on this temporary mission that Jesus is sending his disciples out, that all of the disciples get imprisoned because they all seem to come back, right? So this is more probably about what's going to happen. In fact, even the use of kings and governors, which wouldn't have been in Galilee because Galilee didn't have a king or governor in with that traditional title. It's probably a reference to the future church, what's going to happen soon. But he's saying clearly, persecution's coming. It's going to come for the church. And if you look at the New Testament, we know for sure that for the church, for these 12 men, it at least begins in Acts 4. So process that timeline-wise. Jesus resurrects from the grave. He's around for 40 days after the resurrection. He ascends. The disciples have, there's another 40 days of waiting after the ascension of Christ. And on the 40th day after that waiting, after the ascension, this glorious thing happens where tongues of fire fall on them. The Holy Spirit comes on the church. So that all happens in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3, it tells a story about John and Peter healing a lame man on the way to the temple and then preaching in Solomon's portico. And in Acts chapter 4, as a result of Acts chapter 3, John and Peter are arrested. Okay, so the first act recorded after Pentecost in Acts is the act of preaching the gospel leads to persecution. And it's different levels of persecution all throughout the New Testament and the century since. But the point is, Jesus is preparing these men. Being a disciple of me, being a follower of me, is not going to be easy. By necessity, to follow me will be to follow the life I've had, which is a life of persecution. And so we have these verses 19, 20. So out of this persecution, they're given encouragement not to be concerned about what they will say when they're persecuted. Look at verse 19. These verses are sometimes misused by country preachers. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So what's Jesus telling his disciples? He's saying, listen, when you suffer, which is going to happen, you're going to suffer when it happens, don't worry about it. Don't get anxious about it. Don't get anxious about how you're going to defend yourself, because the Spirit of God is in you and the Spirit of God is going to speak for you, speak through you, defending you. Okay? So sometimes this verse is misrepresented to say, well, all preaching and teaching should just be extemporaneous, that I should just get up on Sunday morning and receive a word from the Lord extemporaneously and tell you whatever the Spirit has communicated on my heart. And listen, let me be very clear. God can and has worked in that way throughout the history of the church. However, the Scriptures are also clear that we are to pursue God, to know Him, to learn Him, to study Him, and to seek His Word. And so I don't think this is a defense of not preparing for a Sunday school lesson or for a sermon, God forbid, or other things. The point is, in these situations where you don't have time to prepare a defense because you're drugged before a court, don't worry about it. God's got you. The Holy Spirit has you. You're good. But then he takes it a step deeper. So a little bit of encouragement, okay? You're going to get persecuted, a little bit of encouragement, but hey, but when you do, I got you. Then, what's the next thing? Oh, by the way, let me give you an idea of the intensity of the persecution. Verse 21. Even your family members will persecute one another. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. It's super encouraging, right? Not just will random people in the synagogue hate you, but your own family will be divided against you. The gospel is going to divide at every fundamental relationship. How often do we cower back from having gospel conversations with family and friends because we fear the divide that's coming from that? And Jesus is saying point blank, listen, the gospel is going to cause divisions. It's a necessary reality of this message. But for those who endure, they will be saved. Look at gloriously the end of verse 22. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is the first real inkling of hope that we're given in this whole section of persecution. We can trust that those who endure to the end will be saved. What is the physical evidence given in Scripture for people who are genuinely regenerate? People who are really Christians. You've maybe had doubts throughout your life. You've maybe had doubts about other people in life, had conversations with people who are having doubts. What evidence does Scripture give for people to show what it looks like for the internal regeneration of the heart to be shown outwardly? Over and over again, the answer in Scripture is those who endure to the end, the ones who finish the race. In the first century, it was often quite clear who was truly regenerate and who was not. What stood out as the difference was when people were called to suffer, and almost all of them were called to suffer. You see, there were a couple of choices you could make when you were called to suffer. When you were called in the first century to either bow before the emperor icon as a Christian, renouncing your Christianity, or to stand strong, affirming your faith in Christ, right? The early church described that as those who bowed had shown themselves to not truly be followers of Christ. Okay? And my point is this, like, it's easy in a culture like ours, where there's very little suffering, for the church to be filled with unregenerate people. I've talked with the pastors a lot over the COVID thing, over just even the history of the last 10 years, as it's been increasingly difficult to be a Christian in our society. Church attendance across especially traditional areas has begun to dwindle. You want to know why? Because when it's easy to be a Christian, everyone's fine with it. Like, if there's benefit, you can go to the country club, you can go to the church that has all the extra things, the health center and the free childcare and the VBSs that you can get the free childcare for and all the support groups that you want and all this. But when all of a sudden being a Christian means you might be labeled a bigot in society, it begins to change whether people really want to identify with that anymore, right? But on this level, you need to understand that even that is so, it's so amazing that we struggle with that in our culture. These people were choosing whether to deny Christ visibly. And imagine the thing a Christian might have to say. Well, I've got these young children that I need to provide for as their father. I've been called before the council, and I have to choose now. Either I'm going to deny Christ, putting my eternal soul in jeopardy, or I have to affirm Christ, be killed, and leave my children fatherless and helpless in the world. That's the choice they were making, day in and day out. You don't have a lot of mansy-pansy Christians in a world like that. Jesus is saying, this is the world that is you're going into, disciples. I fear sometimes that there is such a small cost to the faith of the modern Western world Christian that there are many of us that will be found unfaithful in the end, that will be found to be called fair-weather Christians who never really were forced to weather a storm of persecution. But does that mean then that we should pursue persecution? Since persecution has this like glorious refining capacity that Scripture talks about, is strengthening the faith of people and refining what is pure and good, does that mean that we should pursue persecution? Should we thrust ourselves into places where we could be persecuted so that we will be persecuted? Should we be a jerk at work so that we can be persecuted for it? Well, verse 23, I think, makes very clear that that's not the case. Jesus says they should flee persecution if it's to promote the gospel. Look at verse 23. When they persecute you in one town, get out, go to the next town. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, I want you to understand, first of all, the main point of this verse is, as you're going about your mission, you get persecuted in one town, don't hang out and die. Take your message and go to the next town if you can. Right? Spread the gospel. However, why don't you understand about verse 23? There's at the end here, there's this really hard saying where it's saying that they're going to go throughout all the towns of Jerusalem before the Son of Man comes. In fact, D.A. Carson, who some of you know, really smart guy, way smarter than I could ever dream of, says about this verse, this verse is among the most difficult in the New Testament. Okay? He then moves on in his commentary to outline 7 different ways you can understand this verse that I'm not going to talk about now because I've already bit off too much today. Then he comes out and says what he believes, which is what I believe, which is what R.T. France believes, and you can go study for yourself and decide what you believe, and we'll have a cup of coffee and talk about it. But what's this mean? Okay, so catch the issue here. Jesus says, you're going to go throughout all the towns of Jerusalem, or excuse me, of Israel, before the Son of Man comes. Well, okay, if you take the Son of Man coming to mean him returning for his church, the second coming, the end of all things, that's a little hard to reconcile because they've already gone through all the towns in Israel now. Israel has heard the gospel, widely rejected it, but heard the gospel. Every town in those days, okay? So it can't mean that because that wouldn't work, right? What he believes, and I think most probably evangelical scholars believe, is that this is a reference to Jesus coming in judgment on the temple in AD 70. We don't talk about this a lot. It's not specifically in the Bible. It's talked about in church history, but in AD 70, we know that the Jews rose up against the Roman government yet again, and the Roman government came in with an iron fist and destroyed them, including the temple. And the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the second temple, and it has never been rebuilt since, right? So many believe that that's the judgment that's coming. That's all we're going to say about it today. If you want to talk more about it, buy me a cup of coffee. But the point of this section is this. Suffering's coming for the Christian. Look at verse 24 and 5 because he comes right back around to it and reminds us the servant, or better translated probably, the slave, should not expect better treatment than the master. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Do you catch the point that he's making? Right, generally, and we miss some of this because we don't have quite the same kind of hierarchical structure that they had in society. In their society, masters of houses were a type of nobility. They were given a level of respect in society that a servant, i.e. bondservant, slave, would not have been given. Right? They were not expected to be given that kind of notoriety, respect, and honor in society. And so Jesus is saying, if they are willing to malign the master, how are they going to treat the master's slaves? You can't expect very good treatment. Look at how they treated me, disciples. They've persecuted me. They're ultimately going to hang me on a cross, shamefully, and crucify me. Why would you expect anything better? Of course, at this point in their ministry, the disciples are all thinking, we're going to have a big uprising. We're all going to get to sit on these earthly thrones and rule. And they don't understand yet the suffering of Jesus, but Jesus is hammering with them, hammering it to them right now. So, expect persecution. Main point of the text, and it's going to keep coming up in these other subpoints. Number three, disciples should then fear God, not persecutors on mission. Look at verse 26. So have no fear of them. It's easier said than done, Jesus. You just said they're going to treat us awfully. We're going to be suffering horribly. But don't have any fear of them. In fact, in these verses, I think he gives four reasons not to have fear. There's actually four times the word fear is used in verses 26 through, I believe it's 31. And all of them, I think, connect with a reason that he's giving them, a ground of why they don't have to be afraid even though they're going to be persecuted. The first reason is don't fear persecutors because all is being revealed. That's verse 26 and 7. He says, nothing's covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. What's he saying there? Took me a minute to process this one. Took me a minute to figure out exactly what he meant here. The actions of those who are persecuting the disciples are going to be and are already out in the open to God. Even though they try to do it in quiet, even though they come under the cover of darkness, remember when they came and persecuted Jesus, came to the garden? Even though they try to hide behind their systems and all these other things, God's saying, Jesus is saying to his disciples, we know what's going on. These things are not in the dark. They are revealed. What the persecutors try to do under the cover of darkness is revealed before God. And they can trust in God, knowing that even though he calls them to suffer, that this will fully and finally be judged one day. That all things are coming out in the light. So he says to them, call it out. Go to the rooftops. Tell the message everywhere. You are in the light. You are the people of the light. You don't have to hide in darkness like they do. Second reason, verse 28. Don't fear persecutors because they can only kill the body. It seems like a weird verse, right? And do not fear those who kill the body. Stop there. We'll come back to the other part. I don't know about you, but I think that that's a fearful thing. I think most of us would be afraid if someone was attempting to kill our body. But Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. He's got a reason for that, right? Because there's much more that could be killed. There's more important things than the body. This may not sound encouraging. It may not resolve, you know, you to build trust. But part of that's because we're stuck in a broken worldview. There, threw that word out that Casey introduced us to. We have this skewed view of time. We work all our lives, many of us 40 plus years, preparing ourselves in this American Western worldview for 10 years of good retirement. And then after that, we're probably too unhealthy to enjoy the rest of it. We fight and claw and sacrifice and suffer for 10 years of retirement. And we're missing the fact that that 10 years is not even a blink in the schema of eternity. You see, Jesus' whole argument here hinges on our misunderstanding of time. We live our lives like this life is all there is to live, and that is so wrong. This life is the least part of life. It's the smallest part of life. We have to start living our life for the eternal, not for the maybe. Maybe if God's gracious to us, gives us 80 or 90 years, maybe that's nothing. And we're not guaranteed 80 or 90. We have to, church, we have to get out of this time warp. We are given a worldview that is bigger than these 80 or 90 years that God may grant you on this earth. And so, the third reason. Don't fear persecutors because God providentially cares for you. Verse 29. It's kind of an unusual way of encouraging us not to fear persecution. But look at what Jesus says. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Do you catch what Jesus is saying? God sees what happens to the sparrow that in our world is seen as utterly worthless. He cares what happens to the sparrow, every sparrow. Cares. Will he not then care about the children that he has placed his very image on and given stewardship of all the world? Jesus is saying, don't fear because God cares for you. Even when he allows you to suffer and die, he cares for you. When Peter is hanging upside down on a cross, God's caring for him and has much reward. When Paul cries out over and over again, suffers the 39 lashes over and over again, is beaten, is stoned and left for dead. He's providentially caring for his apostle and through him is accomplishing more in this world and in the world to come than we could even fathom. Think about the billions of people in heaven someday because of the sufferings of Paul. You think Paul's going to look back on his suffering and say, that was not worth it? He could see it even when he was alive. And we find the loss of revenue not worth it. Loss of time interfering with our social schedule not worth it. We need to hear what Scripture is saying here, what Jesus our Lord is saying here. The fourth and final reason, going back to verse 28 and then again in verses 32 and 33, is this. God is really who we should fear. Don't fear persecutors. All they can do is take your life. The worst they can do to you is take your life. The worst they can do is take your life. God bears your soul for eternity. God can, after taking your life, punish you for your rejection of Him for eternity. Look at verse 32 and 3. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, confesses me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Can you fathom that picture? Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. When you confess Christ, saying, she's mine. He's mine. That confession is mine. I acknowledge them. I died for them. They're my children. I love them. And when you deny them, I never knew them, Father. I never knew them. Well, they went to church. No, I never knew them. They didn't acknowledge me before men. So fear God, not persecutors. Number four, disciples should not expect peace on mission. This blew me away a little bit, but look at verse 34. Do not think, don't think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Not peace, discord. I have not come for peace. Now hold on just a second. Aren't you the Messiah, Prince of Peace? Didn't Isaiah say you're the Prince of Peace? Wonderful Counselor? What do you mean, Jesus? You don't come in peace? At your birth, they announced the coming of peace. We sing in our Christmas songs, peace to the earth, goodwill to men. They didn't come to bring peace. That's what he says. What's he mean? Well, of course Jesus came for peace. But he came for ultimate peace, not immediate peace. And there's a difference. Right? Jesus came to make peace between God and men, to reconcile us to God. But he did not come to end our world of all conflict and frustration in the here and now. Now, that's an eventual end of peace when he returns. But in the immediate, what happens is those who are against him will not stand for peace. When his name is proclaimed, it does anything but proclaim peace in those lands. It often stirs up controversy and division. Until the culture gets so kind of comfortable with it that all the Christians kind of set back and they just kind of do their own thing and they keep their religion private and in their families and homes, then it's all kinds of peaceful. But when it's out in the square, when the name of Christ, when saying things like, he is the only way and truth and peace, that's not peace bringing. That brings controversy. That's why we shy back from those things. It's why we pick and choose what we talk about in the workplace about him. Because some things that we talk about are anything but peaceful. And Jesus is saying that the disciples and you through them should not expect peace on this mission. Even your families are going to be divided over Jesus. Again, he's started this theme already, but again, he's saying it again. At the very core relationship, why does he keep coming back to the family? Why is he always harping on the family? Because it's the core relationship. It's the building block of society. And what he's saying is even at the building blocks of society, families will have discord over the gospel, over the message of Christ. Now, let's be very, very clear. Does Jesus mean that every family will experience discord because of it? Of course not. Don't forget, like, Andrew and Peter are brothers. They're both apostles. James and John are brothers. They're both apostles. They don't, by necessity, have to be in discord. Right? Jesus' own half-brothers, at least two of them we know from church history, become pillars in the early church, even though early on they're calling Jesus crazy boy, which, be honest, you would have done too if you grew up with him. So families don't have to be divided, but the point is, even at the most fundamental building block of this world, there's going to be discord because of the gospel. And you need to expect it. You need to quit assuming that everything's just going to be okay and everything's just going to always be all right. It is better. Listen, this is hard. It is better if your family was to stay in discord for the entirety of this earthly existence if by the discord God would see fit to call them to the truth of the gospel. I know it's hard to believe that. We want peace in our families. We want peace in our lives. But is it really better to have peace at Christmas for 30 years and your brothers and your sisters and your uncles and your aunts and your nieces and your nephews to die and go to hell because you weren't willing to stand up and tell them the gospel? Is that better? I mean, it's easier. It's not better. So disciples should not expect peace. And fifth, disciples must love Christ supremely on mission. Look at verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus again presses on this family first agenda. Thankfully, he doesn't speak here in the same kind of hard terms that we hear in Luke 14, because in Luke 14, Jesus says whoever doesn't hate their family, which is a Jewish idiom that basically means what Matthew says. He gives us the slightly easier text. It doesn't sound very easy, does it? Love for Jesus must be your first love. Now, by God's grace, the large majority of our lives, we don't have to choose between loving Jesus and loving our family. But I need you to understand, those choices do come. I've outlined some of them, I would say, even in the sermon today, of times where loving Jesus, loving them even the right way, eternally, means not wanting their immediate peacefulness in a situation. Not only must love for Jesus be our first love, it says in verse 38 that love for Jesus must overcome our fear of suffering. Look at verse 38. Familiar with these kind of verses. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, we've grown quite accustomed to the language in our church of taking up our crosses. Many times we've pulled all the meaning out of that verse by the way we use that language. When we start thinking about taking up our cross by things like giving money out of our excess or dealing with hard-to-deal-with people and the like, these kind of things are just our cross to bear, we've deeply missed the point. The cross is a sign of absolute shame, horrific pain leading to death. For a Jew who was hung on a cross, a tree, it was considered a curse from God. These people, before they were even hung on the cross, were paraded through the streets, usually without any clothes on. They were mocked, ridiculed. Their families would have been ashamed. Their families would have probably not been able to find even food and care for basic sustenance after such a thing, because this family member had been crucified and it was so shameful in their society, in an honor-shame society. And that's all before the actual pain of crucifixion, which was one of the most painful deaths that was imaginable. And it would take hours, sometimes days, for people to die of a traditional crucifixion. In the first century, the whole point of capital punishment was to inflict as much pain and as much shame as possible to make a point of this person, so that it was as a power play, like the people around them would say, I don't want that to happen to me. We live in a society where we fight about trying to make capital punishment pain less and shame less, or as easy as possible. And even then, sometimes we debate whether it's good. This is not an argument. That's not the point of this. Right? They were maximizing pain and shame. It was a sign of utter disgust. You could not even fathom what it would have been like to be crucified. And Jesus is saying that you disciples need to be prepared to do the most shameful thing that you can imagine, to do the most painful thing that you can imagine for following me. As R.T. France puts it, the prospect that Jesus holds out before any worthy disciple is a savage death and a public disgrace. That's what you're prepared for. Love for Jesus must be more than the world has to offer. Look at verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What's he mean? Do you get what he's saying? By life, I think he means something like purpose or value or meaning. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you have found your purpose for living, your life, your value, your everything that gives you meaning in life, your identity, you found that here and now, you're going to lose it all. But for those who have lost that, who have given all that up, they will find it. They will be able to transcend this world because Jesus transcends this world and they're united to him. So disciples must love Christ supremely and finally and quickly. The reception of the disciples' words leads to eternal reward. Look at verse 40. He gives them this amazing, I didn't catch this until I was almost completely done. This is a humongous motivation right here at the end. The words are weird and it's kind of written weird, but like what Jesus is saying in these verses is, listen, everyone who hears what you say, disciples, everyone who hears the word of the gospel through you, the people who actually listen, receive it, will have eternal life. They'll have eternal life. You have the power to give eternal life through your words because I am life. Give them me. That's what he's saying. The positive reception of the disciples equals positive reception of Jesus and God. That's mind-blowing. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So when Jesus is proclaimed by the disciples and they're received and Jesus is received, they get God too. It's like the ultimate buy one, get one deal right there, right? You receive Jesus, you get God. It's all together. The message is tied to eternal life. And verses 41 and 42, I think, are really just other ways of saying this, but they're kind of weird ways. Those who receives a prophet, because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. By the way, I think all these rewards are ultimately the same. I think the point that he's making here, if you look at verse 41, he talks about a prophet and a prophet's reward. He talks about a righteous person and a righteous person's reward. And then in verse 42, he says, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. That last verse means, and prophets, prophet's reward, that's a big thing. Righteous person, righteous person's reward, that's a big thing. But even if they just like give, even if the reception is just symbolized by a cup of cold water, like the smallest symbol of reception there probably is, just a cup of cold water. I just pumped this out of the tap. Just pull it out of the bucket. Here, cold water. Righteous reward. I think the point of verses 41 and 42 is from great to small. The reception is the point. Anyone who receives it, from great to small, whether it's a prophet, whether it's a righteous person, whether it's just Joe Blow Christian sharing the gospel with the water cooler, they get a cup of cold water in return. It's an amazing reward. So my two questions in close is this. Will you receive that reward? Will you receive the reward for faithfully receiving Jesus, communicated to you by his disciples through the centuries. Receiving suffering and persecution if God calls you to it. Not walking away or denying him when suffering comes, but accepting him and all that comes with following him. And then, are you giving others around you that chance for reward? Or are you fearfully keeping it to yourself? Right. Disciples get a reward for enduring to the end. But this message of hope, this faithful reward, only goes out through the preached word, through the works of the disciples that Jesus has called them out to and sent them out to. Have we become the link that's broke in the chain that won't proclaim the gospel to our friends and neighbors and celebrate? Will you pray with me? Father God, I bow before you thankful that by your mercy you've seen fit to proclaim the gospel to me from a very young age, and to call me to yourself by your Spirit. And I thank you for the men and women and boys and girls here who have heard the gospel all their life, and the ones that have heard the gospel for a short period of time and have received it in joy and been saved, you're good. And Father, I pray as I come to these passages and I'm reminded of my weakness and my frailty, how easy we get fed up with what little suffering you called us to. How easy it is for us to stay to ourselves and keep our mouths shut and not proclaim this glorious message, the only message that will save people eternally. So, Father, I pray in my own heart that you would set on fire a blaze of glorious good news speaking to the lost in our community. I pray that for these people, that you would set them on fire to proclaim the gospel in their workplaces, in their neighborhoods, wherever we go, and in their families for the sake of the kingdom. Father, I pray that you would be glorified as the message goes forth. It's in Christ's name. Amen. As we do each